Ephesians chapter 6. And looking ahead, I think we've got two more weeks of Ephesians. So I had inquired, and nobody ever told me anything. Is there anything that somebody's just chomping at the bit? Oh, would you teach such and such? And I'll at least give it due consideration. So anything that anybody wants to cover after we're done with Ephesians? Gonna leave it up to me then.
Books.
I have done topics occasionally. I prefer books, but I will evaluate topics.
I don't have one in mind. I'm curious of the options.
Okay. Ephesians chapter 6. We are looking at the whole armor of God. Remember when Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, he was in prison. And we don't think of prison as in a cell with bars or a dungeon or something like that, because during this time, this is during his first Roman imprisonment, and according to the book of the Acts, he was basically under house arrest. He rented a house there in Rome, and different members of the Praetorian Guard, which were the Roman military was divided basically into three different groups. You had your auxiliaries that were your standard average soldier, and most of them came from the marginal provinces, and they had very basic uniform, if you want to put it that way. You know, had a skirt, I suppose. You know, utility kilt. Let's put it that way. And then the breastplate and so on. Most of them had some basic stuff, but how flowery it was, how flashy it was, how much bling there was in their outfit depended on where they were and what they did. You had your standard legionnaire, and those were mostly in empire. They weren't so much on the borders. And then you had the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was the group that was in Rome itself. They started out as the originally the bodyguard of the emperor, but that grew into a group of many thousands. Originally, when they were a republic, and in the early days of the empire, they weren't allowed to keep soldiers in the city to make sure that they kept civilian rule over the empire. But as the emperor's grasp of power became more and more precarious, he built up his bodyguard to secure his position. And over a period of time, it turned around that the bodyguard, the Praetorian Guard, were the ones that put up the emperors and took them down. And that's what it was for the last couple of hundred years of the empire. And so there in Rome, the only soldiers they would have had would have been the Praetorian Guard. So Paul, as he's writing this, and he's going through the list of components of this uniform, this armor that he has there, he's probably just turning around and look at the guys chained to him. One of the blessings of this, you know, we talk about using our the opportunities that God affords us, and looking at everything that God brings across our path as an opportunity of ministry and service. And I want you to look at the end of the book of Philippians. Just go over a couple of pages toward the end of your Bibles and look at the end of chapter 4. And as Paul is writing to Philippians, the Philippians were in Macedonia. This was the place where he heeded the Macedonian call, crossed over the Aegean from Turkey, and so he's in what is now northern Greece. It was part of the province of Macedonia. He says at the end, at the conclusion, the greetings and benediction. He says, starting in verse 21, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. This does not mean the butlers and maids of Caesar's household or Caesar's children and so forth. He's talking about rather the Praetorian Guard. And so during the 2-year period of time where Paul was under house arrest, and every 8 hours or so there would be a new guard that would be chained to him on a rotating basis, he's got a captive audience for a number of hours. And you know, you can imagine either the soldier's just dying to hear what he has to say, or he's like, would you just shut up? I'm tired of hearing this. But a great many of these soldiers came to know Christ as Savior during this two-year period of time, and so he was able to give greetings to the Philippians by the members of the Praetorian Guard who had come to Christ as a result of Paul's ministry to them. As we look at the whole armor of God, the section begins in verse 13, but the list begins in verse 14. And we looked at, last week at the having your loins girt about with truth, the belt that holds the whole thing together, and the importance of the fact that that truth in the world's eyes is a fluid thing. It's constantly changing. And of course, my contention is that if something was true yesterday, if it really was true, that wouldn't it be true today as well, as far as being a standard truth? You can't say, yesterday it was cloudy and today it's not. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that what was true yesterday, what was a truth yesterday, should be, still be a truth today. And if it's not, then it wasn't a truth to begin with. If 2 and 2 equaled 5 yesterday and 2 and 2 equals 4 today, then 2 and 2 equals 5 wasn't true. And in... You know, we think that even in Western culture, where we have so much development and so much science and really bettering our lives in so many ways, and yet so much is told that we are that it's true. This is absolutely true. We know this to be true. And if you are as old as I am or older, a lot of the stuff that you were taught in school is debunked today. Now, they don't necessarily broadcast that. They just teach something different today. Well, was it true back in the 60s and 70s? Well, no, it wasn't. It was somebody's opinion. They thought that there was a pretty good likelihood that it was true, or it fit their what they thought was true, but it turned out not to be true. And so they're teaching something else, which in all likelihood won't be true either. But we are told that it's true. Just like if you go to a museum, the displays change a little bit, or it's the same skeleton in front of you, but with the little marquee in front of you tells you something different, you know, every 5 or 10 years, because the truth has changed. Well, it wasn't true in the first place. And so the only truth we have is the Word of God, because it is unchanging and it is given to us by God. God is unchanging, His Word is unchanging, and, it is, something that will never pass away. God's Word is immutable, it is permanent. And it is indeed the truth. And frankly, it's the only truth that we can have some measure of certainty of. There's probably a lot of other things that are true, but we don't know for sure that they're true. We just think it's really likely. So, first one was standing, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. The second part of verse 14, having on the breastplate of righteousness. When my kids were little, they had this piece of plastic armor that they had Velcro straps around it, and they put on this little breastplate, which only lasted them about 6 months or so, before I think they outgrew it, or it got broken or something. I don't know, frisbeed over the fence or something. But that, we think of that. We think of that. That's basically what this is. It had shoulder straps, and so it was front and back kind of thing, and then, hooked together on the sides. And the reason you had this thing, of course, was to protect everything between the neck and the belt. Now, there's a lot of important stuff in here. You got your heart, your lungs, your liver, all the goodies that help you digest your food, your kidneys, all kinds of wonderful things are in here. Now, we would think, yes, that's something that needs to be defended, because if any one of those things is out of whack, especially 2,000 years ago, I'm in deep trouble. You know, today, if we get, an injury there, if we get to the doctor quick enough, you know, they can fix that. But, in ancient times, if you had something happen there, if you got stuck with a sword or an arrow or something like that, you're doomed. And so you had the stuff to protect you. Sometimes it was made of leather. Sometimes it was cloth with a patchwork of pieces of metal or leather or something on it, depending on how much money the soldier had, because they were in part required to maintain their own stuff. It wasn't government issue so much as, you know, it had to match everybody else, but they had to put together their own uniforms. And it was used to protect the vital organs. Now, with that, when Paul is talking about the whole armor of God, is he actually saying that when you get saved, you are issued a belt, you are issued a breastplate, you are issued a pair of shoes, you're issued a helmet, and so forth? That's not what he's talking about. He's using these as an illustration of what we are to be equipped with. And he's using this Roman soldier analogy because this is be something that everybody was familiar with. The city of Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant that once soldiers finished their tour of duty, which was 17 years, then they were given land and so on in one of the colonies. And so Philippi was a bunch of retired soldiers. And so they would have been very familiar with this. That's one of the reasons he used that particular illustration. So when he's talking about this, and he's talking about the idea of protecting the vitals, there's something in addition to that. If I'm thinking and I'm gesturing, I'm thinking, what am I going to be pointing at if I'm saying I'm thinking? I'm going to go, I've got an idea, or I'm, okay. Now, we do that because we understand the brain, which the Egyptians thought to be just stuffing of the head. We think of the brain as where thoughts come from and the thinking takes place. 2,000 years ago, where did they think the thinking took place? Down here. Somewhere in here. Now, if we talk about the emotions, what are we talking about even today?
The heart.
Now, this is a muscle about the size of your fist, about like that, that pumps blood. And it is not the seat of the emotions, but we still carry that idea for over 2,000 years, that 3,000 years, that has been the idea of the seat of the emotions. So between your neck and your belt is where your thinking goes on and where your emotions lie as far as the thinking of the people that were the original recipients of this. So when we're talking about the breastplate, what is it to protect? It is not to protect my pancreas. It is to protect my thinking and my emotions. That's the idea being conveyed here. So let's go back to our text and look at that in verse 14, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, there's two aspects of righteousness. We got both of them in our outline. The first one is imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. We have that. We have these theological terms. We get so used to using them, but I always feel I really need to explain what this means. Imputed. Okay? It'd be helpful if you could read my writing. I know you guys gave up on that years ago. Imputed righteousness. That means, is it something that I have earned? Is it something that is mine?
It's given.
And it's not even quite that. It is put to my account. Because when I get saved, we have another fancy word called justification. All right? Justification is not, as Billy Sunday said, justified, never sinned, although it a little bit of that. It is a declaration. By God, that I'm declared righteous. Now, my family would be happy to tell you that I am not righteous. I wish I was. I strive for that. I mess up constantly, but I'm striving for that. But God has declared me righteous. This does not mean that I am in reality righteous. I will be when I'm glorified. I'll be free from the very presence of sin. I've been freed from the bondage of sin at my salvation. I'll be freed from the presence of sin when I'm glorified. But in the meantime, my standing before God is the same, whether I am glorified or living in this mortal flesh still dealing with sin. Because God has made a declaration that I am righteous, not based on me, certainly not. It has nothing to do with any merit that I may have, because I have none. It is based on Christ. My standing is in Christ. Every aspect of our salvation is tied to Christ. It is because of Christ. It is enabled because of Christ. And therefore, God has declared me righteous, because you're familiar with the illustration that when God sees me, he does not see me. He sees rather the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, he can justly declare me to be righteous. Justification. And therefore, righteousness is imputed. It is put in the ledger of my account. As far as God is concerned, when he's looking at the books, he doesn't see my sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And so we have imputed righteousness. It is not self-righteousness. When some groups will read this kind of a passage and they will assume that I have to work for something, I have to earn something. And if that's the case, I'm doomed. That is a delusional thought. I have no hope. If I am going to try to do this, I'm just doomed. There have been a number of people over the years that have been very, very much in earnest, striving to earn their salvation. And people who are honest, the harder they try, the more they realize, I'm not making it. Everybody else says, yeah, I'm pretty good. but somebody who is looking at what God has said, even just looking at the Ten Commandments and basic commandments in the Scripture, the harder they try, the more they begin to realize, you know, I just can't do this. I can't do it. I may be doing better than I was a year ago, but I can't do this. I am going to be sinning in thought, word, or deed on a daily basis, regardless of how much discipline I have and how sin-aware I am. This is one of the reasons why if you read Christian biography, especially ones that, these are ones that are a little bit harder to read, but especially the ones that are based on diaries. How many here have ever read the diary of David Brainerd, for example? A couple of you. Here you got a guy who has a walk with God that is just mind-boggling, hours of day in prayer, just earnestly praying. And when he preaches, people are being saved. When he's preaching, and the people he's preaching to, the tears run down their cheeks as they're listening to him preach. Was he a dynamic preacher? Probably not. But he prayed and prayed and prayed. And the closer he got with God, the more he realized his own corruption. And if you read a lot of biographies, read a number of biographies of people like that, the response is always the same. The closer we get to God, the more we realize our own uncleanness. You know, I said, man, I've got this. Oh, man, that is dirty. You know, over here, you know, yeah, it looks pretty good. Yeah. The closer we are to the light, the more we see our own wickedness. And so I don't have any righteousness to offer. It has to be imputed. And of course, through Christ alone. Now, is this kind of righteousness what this passage is talking about? No. Because we are told to put this on. But when we got saved, we were already clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's something that God did. So God isn't going to tell us to do something that's already done. So although we deal with the idea of imputed righteousness, that is true. And instead, it is dealing with practical righteousness. This striving to actually live out what God has declared to be the case. And with that, we have the idea, of course, of personal holiness. Personal holiness, right living. Some folks take the attitude that since I am saved by grace and I live by grace, therefore I am not under any kind of, and they'll say the word law, I am not under any kind of restriction. I can do as I please because God is gracious. And that's called being presumptuous. One of the first jobs I had when I was in high school, I worked at a dry cleaners. And I remember sharing the gospel with one of the workers. And he was a Roman Catholic. He was devout enough so he went to Mass every Sunday. But nothing else. And when I gave him a tract and he gave it back to me after he had written a note on it. And, his attitude was basically, you know, I know God is gracious because I can go out and get drunk on Saturday and party on Friday and Saturday and go to church on Sunday and get everything squared away so I'm good until the following Friday and Saturday when I can go out and party again and get squared away on Sunday and just keep the process going. And that's presuming on the grace of God. And with that attitude, there's a component missing, and that's the term repentance. There's no repentance there. That's presuming on the grace of God. And repentance is necessary for salvation. We have to see our sin as sin. Otherwise, we're just wanting a band-aid for something so we can continue on in our wickedness. And we're not seeing the wickedness of our sin that put Christ on the cross. I am not yielding myself to him. I'm not making him my Lord. I'm still under bondage to sin. I just think that I'm good to go because I'm not going to be held accountable for my continued course. There is practical holiness. We are to strive for right living. And with that, there are things that we are to do and not to do. I am no longer in bondage to the Old Testament law. I never was. I was in bondage to the law of my conscience, Romans. But I have been freed from the law. I don't have to, and with that, I don't have, this is one of the reasons we don't have a sacrificial system anymore. This is one of the reasons why after the crucifixion of Christ, even though they continued doing the sacrifices for almost another 40 years, they were pointless. There was no purpose in it because Christ's sacrifice was done once for all. There will be sacrifices during the millennium. That will be kind of like the Lord's Supper. It will be a memorial as opposed to the idea of atoning for sin. We are to live holy lives. God has given us instructions. You go through the scripture. It's full of the instructions. Number one, verse 14, stand therefore. Have your feet shod with the preparation of gospel peace. Take the shield of faith. Take the helmet of salvation. Praying always with all prayer. We got a bunch of commandments right here in our text. There are things that we as New Testament believers are supposed to do. And there are things as New Testament believers we are told not to do. We can go through the New Testament. We can find a number of things. Out of the 10, this is, by the way, one of the reasons I'm not a Sabbatarian. I am not bound by that Old Testament law. I am not bound by the law that was given to Moses. I am bound by the instructions that are under the New Covenant, which is the New Testament. And out of the 10 commandments given to Moses in Exodus chapter 20, how many of them are reiterated as binding for New Testament believers? 9. Which one's missing? The Sabbath. As a matter of fact, there's several places in the New Testament where it specifically says that I am not bound by that restriction. But I do have plenty of other things I'm supposed to be doing. And of course, you've heard, if I'm busy doing the do's, I won't have time to do the don'ts. If I am busy doing what I'm supposed to be doing, serving God, I'm more likely to fall short and not do what I'm supposed to be doing by failure to accomplish something as opposed to failing in doing something I shouldn't do, if I'm striving to please God. And so we are to have right living. We are to have biblical standards of thought, word, and deed. Talking this morning about David's failure in dealing with Nabal in 1 Samuel 25, that David had been responding correctly to great, great hardship. He had responded correctly to Saul. He had responded correctly to the folks in Keilah. He had responded correctly under these various hardships. And then some obnoxious guy insults him and he goes to kill a whole city. We gotta make sure we respond rightly. We need to think right. We need to talk right. We need to do what is right as New Testament believers. For several reasons. One is simple obedience to the Word of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. A demonstration that we truly love the Lord is that we will do what he's told us to do. And secondly, also, is that we have a testimony to maintain. One of the great stumbling blocks, maybe this was part of your pre-salvation days, one of the great stumbling blocks that we have to deal with when we're sharing the gospel with people around us is the people we are trying to share the gospel with know other Christians, almost always. They might know quite a few of them in their goings through life. And I hear all kinds of awful stories about people who are supposed to be Christians. I don't hear it from you folks. I hear it from the people I'm trying to witness to. I'll start sharing the gospel and they'll say, well, I used to go to church, but let me tell you what happened. And they'll tell you about some awful thing that somebody said or did. And you think, good grief. No wonder you have that rotten attitude. And when we get toward the end of this chapter, it says that we are ambassadors for Christ, for which I'm an ambassador in bonds, Paul says. And there's at least one of the, I think there's one, maybe two other passages where we are called ambassadors for Christ. And we are God's representatives. What people see of us is their understanding of what a Christian's all about. And praise the Lord that I knew some people that lived it out. I mean, the godly people. And my attitude toward them was, you know, I don't understand what this is all about, but whatever they've got, it's real. It's the real thing. Because it changes everything about their lives. It changes what they say, what they do, everything. And so whatever they've got, it's the real thing. So when I finally heard the gospel, I said, oh, this is what so-and-so has. Yeah, I want that. And one of the things I appreciate about grace is, although they're not saved yet, there are a number of people that I have some interaction with, and you guys know who they are. Hopefully they'll all be at the barbecue. That when they see the folks at Grace, they know that what we've got is the real thing. That they see real Christianity manifested with the people at Grace. I appreciate that. That is the sort of because not to do so is a stumbling block. We need to overcome, not be that stumbling block that so many trip over. And because it's so easy in the United States to claim the name of Christ without any responsibility, without any repercussions, you've got piles and piles of people in America and a lot of other places around the world, but I think it's especially a problem here because it's so simple, so easy to claim to be a Christian, and yet there's no cost. That you have all these hypocrites that are out there filling the churches and yet failing to live up to what they ought to be as believers, which leads you to go back to the other places in 1 John and so on as to whether or not they're truly believers in the first place. Remember that all the great revivals that we've had in American history have started in the churches where the people that filled the pew ended up getting saved, even though they've been hearing the gospel week after week, month after month, year after year. So personal holiness, obedience, and striving to maintain a testimony. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth. And Timothy was not a super young man at that stage. He was probably in his late 30s. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, spirit and faith in purity. That I am to be an example to those about me. Paul talks about this, that do what I do. Good grief. Can you imagine being able to say that honestly? You know, don't do what I do what I say. That's more likely to hear. But to be able to say, follow my example. And we need to strive to be that kind of person. Because whether we like it or not, we're an example. Whether we like it or not. So, having on the breastplate of righteousness, right living. And remember, this is dealing with protection of the, let's go back to the idea that I initiated this with, protection of the mind, your thinking, protection of the emotions. Let's put these two ideas up here. Thinking and emotions. I am to govern these things with righteousness. Because if I think about things that are not right, if I fill my mind and my thinking with things that are not right, a couple of things can happen, and often do. I will stray from the truth. How many of you have met people that started out exactly where they were supposed to be as far as what they believe, and then they started reading some books or listening to somebody, or they got into a friendship, or they started going to this church over here, and they ended up, you know, way, way off base as a result of that. Okay, their thinking was wrong. We need to think biblically. We need to go back to the book. One of the big areas of error that you end up with in theology. Theology is good. Theology is good. It organizes, ideally, what you've got in the book here. But what you end up with in theology. And this is where it ends up. And people embrace some of this stuff more strongly than they embrace what is clearly taught. If point one is true, it's very clear, then if that's true, then as a conclusion, if that's so, then this also must be true because it's related to that. Because, you know, we do our logical sequence kind of thing. And so we drop down, and so this one is true. And since I have concluded that this one is true, let's go a step further. And so we come down here, and we come up to point number three, and that's true. And some folks go down to 4, 5, 6, which you end up drawing some really screwy conclusions by the time you get away from one, because one is the only one that's clearly taught in the Scripture. You might be able to come up with two. Once in a while, three. But, you know, you got to be real careful with this stuff. Because we don't have glorified thinking, okay? And we can only go by what God's Word has to say. Granted, God has given us the ability to reason. We do reason with the Scripture, but we got to make sure that everything fits. Because what happens, one of the reasons you have different schools of theology is this whole sequence thing here. And yet you can pull this one out, come back to the Bible, and disprove that one. But they're going to hang on to that because it's based on this, which is based on this, which is based on this, and they'll say, therefore, it's a biblical truth, and therefore, we're just dealing with a difference of opinion. Yeah, but the Bible says this. Yes, but it does say this, this, and this, and therefore, this is true. Now, for those of you who have been to Bible college and gone through some theology classes, you know this is true. You know, this is where the whole house of cards of Calvinism comes from. And Reformed theology. Because a lot of this is true up here. But when you start getting down to this, that's conclusions drawn from this, and they run contrary to what you got over here. It fits beautifully as a system. The only problem is it doesn't fit beautifully with that. But because it fits such a beautiful logical system, and because the elite have embraced this, because you have to go to seminary to really get all this, and therefore it's the brainiacs that have embraced this, this is what's all important, and this is secondary. They won't say that, but that's the reality, because they set aside so much Scripture in order to make their system work. And that's true with any system if you follow it to its logical conclusion, going through the various sequences. Even dispensationalism goes that way if you follow it far enough. And I'm a dispensationalist. All right. So, we need to be careful in our thinking that we keep away from error, even in our pursuit of truth like this. I remember hearing 25 years ago, guy was a businessman in North Carolina, and there was an account he really, really, really wanted. And he kept after this one guy wanting to get his account. And the fellow said, well, I'll tell you what. You come to my church, and I'll sign up. Well, the guy was a Mormon. And the businessman was believing like you and I believe. But he thought, you know, I'm pretty good in my faith. I know what I believe. And so he goes. And he kept going. And he strayed from the truth. Right? Because his thinking got distorted. And he began to embrace the lie. In part because he wanted the account. So, thinking what is right. And we will justify sin as well in our thinking. That I have, there's special circumstances about my case. That I just have a weakness in this area. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is what? Common to man. You are not a special case. I don't care what your area of temptation is. But we delude ourselves. You can make yourself believe almost anything. So we are to guard our thinking by thinking righteously. And the same thing is true with our emotions. Oh, my word. Youth pastor for 12 years. Dealing with romance. Oh, my word. Much better to warn them than try to fix that. Because once they have arrived here, They are insane. No one who has arrived here, they have set this aside entirely. Okay? And most of them set this aside too. Because the one that they are enamored with has become their God. I will set aside the scripture, I will set aside anything for this. And sometimes it's romance, sometimes it's bitterness. Or anger. It can be any number of things. And we allow our emotions to carry us away from what is right. And therefore we need to protect ourselves this way by thinking what is right and governing ourselves by what is right. We need to not only think biblically, but we need to govern our emotions biblically as well. It is vitally important to protect those vitals. All right? Because once that foot gets in the door of wrong thinking or wrong feeling, it can run away pretty quick. It really can. Once you open up that door, you're in danger. And you might not realize it, but you're in danger. Protect those things. Protect those things. Okay, real quick. Verse 15. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, I wear them not because they are classy. I wear them because I have funny shaped big feet. That is a Florsheim wingtip. My wife has about 10 pairs of shoes. No, I'm probably underestimating. She probably has 12 pairs of shoes at home. Everything from boots to maybe 14. She's got a lot of shoes. She's got them in her closet. She's got them in the hall closet. She's got them a few other places too. Okay, let's be honest. How many of you ladies have at least 10 pairs of shoes? Okay, let's be honest, please. Watch it or I'll talk to the husbands. All right. Okay. I have, including my muck boots, I have 4. I have 4 pairs of shoes. And we think of shoes as this thing with the leather sole or the rubber sole and enclosed, and it's got laces or Velcro or whatever the case may be. If we think about shoes during this time, we think of what Lynn's got on. There we go. You know, if you wore white socks with those, you'd be a French Canadian. Yes. And you're white up to about mid-calf. So it looks like you're wearing socks whether you are or not. All right. First century, what did they wear for the most part? Sandals. If you're a Roman soldier, you're out in the thick of battle, is a sandal a convenient shoe?
No.
What did they wear? They wore sandals, but they were special sandals. They were still open along the sides, had straps and so on, had leather sole on the bottom, but they had, instead of just being a strap across the foot, they had a big piece of leather across the top of the foot, and it went all the way up and was strapped around here and went all the way up to just below the knee. So they had like shin guards to protect the front and top of their foot when they're going to the battle. And it went over the front of the toe so they didn't, you know, get something stuck underneath the front there. And very often, I remember when I was in South Carolina and I had some leather-soled dress shoes. I didn't have this little rubber insert here. And good grief, sometimes that's so slick. I mean, it's like walking on ice. Now, if you've got the waffle stomper on the bottom of your shoe, that's a relatively new phenomenon, by the way. What did they do before the advent of vulcanized rubber for the bottom of the shoes? What did they do? Well, most people had the leather thing. But if you were in the army, if you were in the military, World War I, Spanish-American War, what did they do? Now, what'd they do? Well, that's what I've got on my foot right now. No, they had, nails that they had You got two or three pieces of leather for your sole, and the one on the outside would have super thick leather, and it would have a bunch of nails driven through it. Hobnail shoes, you familiar? You ever heard that term? Okay. Bunch of nails driven through it, and then you would have the thing sewn together, so that the nails would have big wide heads so they wouldn't push up too hard. And so you'd have nails sticking out the bottom of your shoe. You know, like
corks.
Yeah, spikes. Like you ever seen these guys that were doing the log rolling? You know, that's what they got on the bottoms of their feet. Something very similar to that. Golf shoes, you know. All right. So they had something like that. And even the Roman soldiers had stuff like that. They would put stuff in the bottom of their sole to give them traction. Because if you're fighting the enemy, what don't you want to do? You don't want to slip and fall down. Because if you do, you're dead. All right. So you got to make sure that you've got good footing. Having your feet shod, that means having shoes on your feet. With the preparation, that means be ready, be prepared, be steady, be unmovable, be secure. Have your feet shod, and you will be secure, you'll be steady, you won't fall down. What do you have your feet shod with? The gospel of peace. I'm to be prepared, I'm to be ready, I'm to be secure with the gospel of peace. Now, when we look at this passage, does this mean primarily, because we are to be ready to declare the gospel. We talked about that this morning. We are to be ready to declare the gospel. We need to be, desperately need to be. But when he's talking about it here, is that what he's talking about, is our ability to evangelize? Not primarily. You can go to just about any of Paul's epistles. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the grace of God, and so on and so forth. And then he says, grace and peace. And the sequence is always grace and peace, because grace always precedes peace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:18, perfect love casteth out fear. What is the opposite of fear?
Peace.
As far as the spiritual walk is concerned, the opposite of fear is peace. I am fearful because I am unsettled, because I'm dealing with uncertainty. Peace, I have certainty, I have assurance. So the gospel is our peace. And that gives us the stability and the security that we need, that takes away fear as we're dealing with the battle, the spiritual battle that's going on. All right. So that's the things that we need to be dealing with. We need to maintain that righteousness, practical righteousness, not the imputed part, although that, because we have that already. But to maintain that practical righteousness, and then to make sure that we know Christ as Savior, that we have experienced the grace of God, and therefore the peace. And by the way, is it possible to be a born-again believer and not have peace? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Why is it that a believer would not have peace? I'm hearing all kinds of things.
Say it where their peace comes from.
All right. If someone, I heard the word backslide, that's a general term, we're not in fellowship with God, we're allowing sin to rule in our lives as opposed to Christ in our lives. But let's say we get away from the Lord. I'll use the word backslide. I've got a great illustration for that, but I'll save that for another time. Let's say I'm backslidden. I'm away from the Lord. Can I have peace? It's a false peace, because if everything's going great, then I've got peace. But if something comes up, then I'm not going to be at peace, because I don't have something to fall back on, which is my walk with God, my relationship with God. I am still his child, but I'm not in fellowship with him. And when trials and tribulations come, you're going to find that we have, by being in this condition here, we have quenched the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And therefore, in order to have assurance of our salvation, in order to have the peace, we get it from salvation, but it is maintained by right fellowship. Going back to righteousness, right living. So, that peace. And with that, you don't have anything to fear. It's astounding to read the testimonies. I alluded to them this morning. Astounding to read testimonies of those who whose life is on the line for the gospel. The peace that they have. Because they are cleaving to their God. Because there's no fear. Because perfect love casts out fear. We need to be secure, certain in our salvation. So that our footing is certain, so we can fight the battle. Because if we're dealing with uncertainty, talked about this last time a little bit, we deal with uncertainty, then we're going to waver and we're, man, what am I doing here? You know, we have to be firm. We have to be certain, because that's where the peace comes from. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. May we cleave to you. May we cleave to what your word has to say, because that tells us how to cleave to you. And Father, help us to think right and to guard our hearts and our minds. And Father, to be walking faithfully with you, that we might be secure in our standing with you, secure in our peace, that we might not fear when the trials and tribulations come. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.